book of Matthew. Matthew, the fifth chapter. I have been trying to speak to you from this portion of Scripture that is referred to as being, of course, the Beatitudes are contained here in this fifth chapter. And then it is all part of the Lord's teaching while He is upon the mountain teaching the multitudes. We concluded with verse 28 last week, our last time looking at this Scripture. We dealt with the matter of adultery and immorality. I begin reading at verse 29, and I invite you to follow along as I try to read to us, and you follow as we read on through chapter 6. Thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, I take this to be not in a literal sense, but it is a great lesson to be learned here. And we need to learn this lesson. And that is, first of all, the reality of hell. That hell is a place of real, literal torment and punishment. And that all who die without Jesus Christ will endure that punishment for eternity. And then we ought to see something of the awfulness of sin. Terrible it is to lose an eye. Awful it is to lose a hand or a foot. But the Lord says it is far better to lose an eye or a foot or a hand if that is the means and instrument whereby that Satan is ensnaring us. If that is what would trip us up or interfere with our living for the Lord, if that would be a means whereby that we are led astray into sin. We ought to hate sin with something of the same hatred that God has for it. He hated sin so much that He put His own Son to death when He was made sin for us. Sin is not to be laughed at, joked about, but sin is to be repented of and turned from. And here our Lord tells us something about how terrible sin is. Better to cut your hand off, pluck out your eye, cut off your foot, and go through life maimed than to have all of your whole body and experience hell. Our Lord tells us another time, fear not them that can destroy the body, but rather fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. Because of our reverence for God, our fear of the Lord, we should hate sin. It had been said, whosoever should put away his wife and let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, shall cause her to commit for adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that's divorced, committeth adultery. We noted in our discussion or consideration of the subject of adultery how terrible and awful it is. And there is one provision that our Lord does make for a divorce, and that is only for immorality. Now, I have said that when we were considering this subject, that in no way should it be implied that I am in favor of divorce. I am in favor of forgiveness and mercy and restoration. But if it is impossible for there be a restoration in the marriage, there is a biblical principle and way, a rule for divorce, and that is for immorality. I pray that God would be please to protect us all and guard all of our marriages from this terrible sin that is so common in our society today. It's not unusual to read about people and hear about people that we thought would never be guilty of this sin of immorality and then to learn that they are caught up in this terrible vices. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it hath been said of the old time, thou shalt not forswear, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Well, our Lord was not living in the days of the dyes that we have invented. But let your communication be yea and nay and nay, yea and yea and nay and nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Our Lord is simply telling us that we should always speak the truth, and we should be content to say the truth, yes or no. And certainly our word should be our bond. You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you shall resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to the other also. And if a man shall sue thee at law and take away thy court, let him take thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee. From him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. You've heard that it had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Here is a rule for Christians. I mentioned in our Bible study the other night that a Christian has no enemies. By that, I do not mean to acknowledge and say that we don't have any enemies anywhere that hate us and persecute us. Most certainly we have had ever since the days of Abel that Christians have been hated. But as far as we are concerned, individually, we should have no enemies. We look at every person in a way in which we would love them. While we may not agree with what their doctrine, their practice may be, we should have a love for them that we could pray for them. Pray for those who are in authority. Pray for those who are living wicked lives. Pray for our enemies, is what our Lord here is saying to us, and that we should pray even for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. That has been the characteristic of many, many Christians throughout history when they have even been placed in the positions of suffering and enduring persecution, even to the loss of their lives. Their testimony has been that they were praying for their persecutors. Verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and on the just. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, or complete, or mature, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Here our Lord sets forth a high standard of Christian conduct. Certainly that is true in the 5th and 6th chapters, in the 7th chapter even, in this teaching on the mountain. And our Lord tells us that we are not to be discriminating in our love towards our mankind. He says to us, even if you would love only your brethren, what do you more than others? You know, one of the things that is so full of hypocrisy about Christmas is that people send gifts and cards to those who only are their friends, and especially to give gifts to only those who are they expect from which to give a gift. And then they call that as doing something like what Christ did for us. I would point out to you that if you would like to show forth anything of the love of Christ and God's love toward us, you would go to that person who is your enemy, who hates you and has despised you and has done you injury, and you would give that person the greatest gift that you possibly could give sacrificially to them. That's what God has done for His people. We were His enemies. We despised Him. We all went astray. We had no love in our heart toward God, but yet God loved us and chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and sent forth His Son to be our Redeemer. How unlike human love. We only love those in whom we think are perfect, or which we agree with, or who like us. And here our Lord is telling us that Christians should love, have an indiscriminate love, a forbearing love, a long-suffering love, as Paul describes in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6. Take heed that you do not your honor before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou dost thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of being. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou dost thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doth. Now, there are some who have taken that to a very extreme measure. I heard about one man who put some money in his both pockets, and so when he wanted to put money in the offering, he would reach into his pocket, either the left hand or the right hand, and he did not know how much he pulled out, and so he put it in. Well, if that's what you feel like, if that's what you must do, so be it. Simply what the Lord is saying, that you don't do things to exalt the flesh and that others might know what you have done. But when you are doing service for the Lord, when you're doing God's work, when we are being charitable towards others, we should not be sounding trumpets. We should not do it for the praise of men, but we should do it for the honor of God. He speaks about praying then in verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut the door, pray to the Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain reputation, as the heathen do, for they think they should be heard for their much speaking. Indeed, if you've been to other countries and among the pagans, among those who are non-Christians, you will find that this is a customary manner of praying. Long repeating things, reciting things, but even among so-called Christians today, there is the idea of that we simply repeat a learned prayer, or that we pray long, or that we pray to be heard of men. I know a man right now that he thinks that it's wrong to pray in public ever, because the Lord here said, when you pray, pray in your closet. Well, most certainly, our prayer life should be consist primarily of that which we do in secret. The Bible does not forbid public praying. There are examples in the New Testament of Paul praying in public places, and he talks about it in the book of Corinthians, about church order, about praying in the church order. So it is not that public praying is prohibited, but the some primary time which we spend in prayer is to be in secret to the Lord. If the only praying we do is in public, then we are indeed dire need of spending much time in our closets. Well, I'm not going to continue to read through the 6th chapter and 7th chapter. I hope and encourage you to do so. But I want to skip to the end of the 7th chapter. There are many things taught, very clearly set forth in these chapters that I've just skipped over, chapters 5, 6, and 7. But I want to move quickly to verses 28 and 29 of the 7th chapter. It came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as a scribe. I'm impressed, as the people were, with the teachings of Christ, and I'm impressed to note their response. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them not as the scribes did. The scribes were those who were supposed to know the law, and they were those who were the common teachers, and they were the spiritual and religious guides of that day and age. And they were highly esteemed among the nation of Israel as knowing what God said. But here the Lord sets forth his teachings, and it is a different tone from what the scribes taught. Because the scripture says he taught them as one as having authority. Mark tells us that they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes did. The Greek word here for astonished is ekroplasso, which means to be struck with astonishment, amazement. And it is in the Greek tense, which means that they were struck out of themselves. They were just amazed. They had not heard one teach like this. This was not common teaching. It was not something based upon common reasoning. It was not based upon supposition. And you'll note several times, particularly in this fifth chapter, the Lord says six times, "But I say unto you," you have heard and you have read, "but I say unto you." He speaks with authority. Now, he had every reason to speak with authority because he is very God. And he is the lawgiver. He is the very Son of God. And so he is as God speaking here to these people, and they hear teaching like they had never heard before. I wonder what would have been our response if we had been there. If you had been sitting there and heard the Lord teach that day, what would have been our response? Well, what is your response today? What is our response today as we read the Word of God? You know, several times you'll read in the gospel accounts that the people were astonished at the teaching of the Lord. They're amazed. You'll read and remember that when he went up to the temple at an early age of 12, when his family took him up there to observe the Passover, and that he got lost from them, or they lost him, rather, I should say. And when they found him, he was with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were astonished at his teaching, even at the early age of 12. That was the ministry of Christ. But what is the impact of the Word of God on us today? This very man, Christ, as he is teaching early in his life, we refer to the first part of our Lord's ministry, the first half of it, the first year and a half of his 3.5 years of ministry, we talk to it as being the years of popularity. He was well received because of his miracles that he performed and of his teaching. It was an astonishment to the people. He spoke as one not like the scribes and Pharisees, and it was a time of his popularity. But after maybe 2 years of that short ministry, there was a turn in his ministry. And our Lord, as the people heard him and began to understand what he was saying, what he was teaching, his own countrymen turned against him. John describes it in the first chapter of John. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The sum total of it. You'll read in the book of Matthew, 21st chapter, about an event in which our Lord entered into Jerusalem and what is referred to some by some as being Palm Sunday. It was not Palm Sunday. It was a Sabbath day. But he entered into Jerusalem, and they went before him crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hebrew word for Hosanna is, "Oh, we praise you, we love you, save us, thou art the Savior." But it's not but a few days later that this same crowd is saying, "Away with him, crucify him." Even that apostle who had sworn and said, "Though all men will forsake you, yet will I not forsake you." And yet you know how that Peter, standing at the fires of Pilate, swore with an oath and said, "I'll tell you, I don't know the man." And when our Lord was crucified, the only one of the apostles that was there with him was John, the beloved, his mother, and a couple of other women. What a sad commentary on the people of that day and age. I was thought about that as I was reading some history or learning some history the other day, a few weeks ago, the father of our nation, George Washington. We highly esteem him today. We know something about his success, militarily speaking. He was a great warrior, very successful in strategy, and in spite of great obstacles, he was able to defeat the great army of the British. But the winter before was a very harsh winter. Many died simply because of starvation. I'm talking about his soldiers, his army, at Valley Forge. There were several minor skirmishes that brought defeat to them. This is before they went across the river on Christmas Eve and defeated the Germans there in New York City, went across the Delaware River. There was even some rebellion. And a revolt broke out even in his army. One of the saddest things that Washington had to do was, I believe it was 7 of his soldiers had to be executed because they tried to abandon their military position. Shortly thereafter, that spring, he was able to rally his soldiers, his army, and God brought about some victories. And that very summer, he was able to defeat Cornwallis in South Carolina and bring about the surrender of the British Army and brought our independence as a nation. We remember that, and we are thankful for that, and rejoice in that great victory that George Washington obtained over the General Cornwallis. The sad note that history is that very few of the generals that were with him originally were still with him when the surrender papers were signed. And they said that one of the saddest things that Washington commented about it was that so many of his friends had left him. Astonished at his doctrine, and soon they crucify him. That's a harsh contrast. It tells us something about human nature. We expect the ungodly to act that way. That's the normal contrast, normal way that the world responds to godliness. For this reason did Cain hate Abel, because Abel was righteous. And it is the history of Christianity that we have been hated and despised ever since the days of Abel. And the world has turned against us, and the world has betrayed us, and the world has killed us. But the hardest thing to experience is the betrayal and the abandonment of Christian friends. They were astonished at his teaching. Now, I want you to note something about why it is that they were astonished at his teaching, because he is very God. What he's teaching here, what our Lord is teaching, and he, as God, is bringing the very words of God to them. In the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord said, "The words that I speak unto you, they're spirit and they're life. No one else could say this. No one else since that could say that. Only Christ could say, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, because he is divine." Indeed, the apostles were inspired by the Scripture, by the Holy Spirit of God, so that what they said were infallible words, but only because God the Holy Spirit wrote them or gave them to them and inspired them to write. But our Lord could say, they are life. Another occasion, the fact of the matter, in the 6th chapter again, when he is teaching there and many abandoned them, men went away and turned against him, he said to the apostles, will you also go away? And one of the mansions said, to whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of life. They acknowledged that. Our Lord in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John says, I have many things to say unto you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I've heard of him. In other words, what the Lord is saying, as he said in other times, I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. He is saying that what I'm saying to you are the very words of the triune Godhead. It's not just my words, but it's the very words of God. And he emphasizes that to him. In the 8th chapter, in the 15th chapter, he said to them, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth what the Lord has done, but I call you friends. For all things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. That's the reason why John calls him the Logos, the Word, because he was the revelation of the mind of God to us. And so when he spoke, when he was teaching, he was declaring the very eternal Word of God, counsel of God. No wonder they were astonished, because he spoke as the eternal one who knew clearly the mind of God, and as God, he was expounding what was the counsel of God about things. Well, that seems to be simple, elementary to us here today. We believe the Bible, we believe the Scriptures, and so why are you saying that to us today? Preacher, because we need to have a refreshed emphasis, I believe, on the importance of the Word of God to us. It's such a common book. We can pick it up and read it. We have it so easily available to us. And we hear it preached and taught, and we can memorize and have memorized large portions of it. But there is not the esteem, the reverence, the awesomeness that we ought to have towards this as the Word of God. Are we astonished when we read the Scriptures? This past week, we were reading through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you're familiar with those epistles or those old historical books, those men wrote and returned. They were instrumental that God used them in the return and restoration of Israel from the Babylon captivity back to Jerusalem. And in the book of Ezra, the 10th chapter, I'm reading in verse 1, and when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed and weeping and cast himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a great congregation of men and women. For the people wept very sore. You read some the same similar response on other occasions in the nation of Israel when they discovered the law under Josiah. And he read the law, and they read the law, and there was a fear that came upon the people. And they were aware that they had sinned and that they had done wrong. And there was a confessing of sin. Nehemiah, you have a similar thing where Nehemiah talks about, we read about Israel's confessing of their sins. Ezra has been reading. And so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused there to be understanding. And when they read it, Nehemiah, I'm reading verse 9. They taught the people and said to the people, this is the holy day unto the Lord. And he tells them, mourn not, nor weep. Why? The reason being, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, the reason why he says for them not to weep is because they were to be instructed and know of God's mercy and grace. But when they read the law, there was a spirit of weeping and repentance that broke out upon the people. today we can read the Word of God, we can hear the Word of God, and we are callous to it. In America today, we're living in a day and age somewhat much described like what is in the book of Judges, when there was no king in the land, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. That was a terrible condition to live in. Anarchy ruled and reigned in Israel. There was no king, no law, and everybody just did that which is right in their own eyes. The Word of God was abandoned. You're familiar with history that, for instance, the French Revolution, there was a similar outbreaking of anarchy. We don't have total anarchy in our America today yet, fortunately, but we are just about the condition where our own government totally ignores what the Constitution says, and our courts totally ignore what the law of the land is, and everybody is self-interpreting the law, and everyone is a god to himself. We expect that, and that's to be expected of the world. But the tragedy is that in our churches and in Christianity, there is the same impact and the same attitude towards the Word of God. They were astonished at the teachings of Christ, but shortly thereafter, a few years later, they're saying, "Away with Him, crucify Him." Now, you may think that I'm being radical when I say that. But I'm aware that you here in this congregation, you're not of the same class as the world that I'm talking about. You're here because you believe the Bible and you want to follow the Bible. And that's the reason why we are the kind of church that we are. But the world has impact on us. Second chapter of Revelation. Our Lord is writing to the church at Ephesus, speaking to the church at Ephesus. They have many good traits. Verse 2, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars." I mean, this is a good, sound church at Ephesus. This church was established by the Apostle Paul. And you read the book of Ephesians, you'll find that some of the strongest doctrines about God's sovereignty and election and predestination are taught by the Apostle in that book of Ephesians. Not that it's the only place it's taught, but that's one of the strongest places. We love to preach from and read the first two chapters of Ephesians. Verse 3, Revelation 2, "And has borne, has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." What is it? "Because thou hast left thy first love." Here is a sound New Testament church, and I could go through all seven of these churches and point out to them, except for the Church of Philadelphia, that there were problems. And I could take you through the book of Corinthians and talk about other churches that New Testament, that were New Testament churches that they also had some kind of problem. And the issue is an attitude towards the Word of God. An attitude towards what God has said. "I have somewhat against you because thou hast left thy first love." A devotion, a fervor, a commitment to Christ and His Word. That's true in the world today, Christianity world today, about the doctrines of salvation. You understand what I'm talking about. When we talk about election and predestination, we believe those things. But why is it that all Christianity does not believe that? You go back to the history of the major predominant Protestant denominations, and you'll find that that was predestination and election was part of their articles of faith or what they believed. People ask me sometimes what we as Primitive Baptists believe. I will tell them that we believe the historical doctrines of all Christianity, and we believe what many Baptists used to teach and believe and have now departed from it. How can there be a departure from the Word of God? God has not changed. The Word of God has not changed. And so how can there be any departure or denying what is clearly set forth in the Word of God? I read the Lord speaking in John the 6th chapter when He says, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Now that's clear teachings of Christ. John chapter 6, our Lord, all in verse 37, "All the Father give me shall come to me." We understand that to believe and mean exactly what the Lord said, that there is a people who's been given to Christ before the foundation world by the Father. You'll read that in John the 17th chapter. You'll read that in Ephesians chapter 1. You'll read that many other portions of Scripture that I could use as support for that. But here the Lord says that there is a people that had been given to Him by the Father. When were they given to Him? Given to Him before the foundation of the world in the eternal covenant. And Christ says, "All the Father hath given me, they shall come unto me." Well, the modern teaching is that if you should come unto Christ, then you then are given to Christ. That's only when you're given to Christ. And there are those whom God wants to come, but they will not come, and so they'll die and go to hell. I heard a man on television just a few weeks ago misquoting from 2 Peter, that scripture that says that, he quoted it this way, "God is not willing that any should perish." He did not quote the whole scripture, and he perverted the scripture and misappropriated it, didn't apply it in a proper interpretation. You'll read in that scripture that God is long-suffering to usward, talking to the elect of God, and He's not willing that any of us should perish, but that we all should come to repentance. The reason why the world has not come to an end is because there's some elect of God's people that have not yet maybe been born even, and God has preserved and perpetuated time until those would be born, that they might be brought to the knowledge of Christ, the Redeemer and Savior who died for them. All, every one of those that ever been given to the Father, given to the Son by the Father, the Lord said, "Every one of them shall come unto me. And him that cometh unto me, I shall in no wise cast out." This scripture has been perverted by even some primitive Baptists to our disgrace and shame. And then in the 44th chapter, verse here, he said, "And no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last days." But what was the response? The response is just like what we have today. Verse 66, "And from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Churches that teach and preach the sovereignty of God, who talk about election and predestination, they are very few in number and their congregations are very small. And why is that? It's because the vast majority of professing Christians today will not be astonished at the words of Christ. They won't take what the Lord says in His Word. They are streamlining it, or customizing it, might be a better way to describe it, to our own understanding. And so the Word of God, the teachings of Christ, are being set aside for the sake of human reasoning. That's what's on the throne. That's what rules and reigns in people's lives today. It's not what thus saith the Word of God. It's what I see it. Well, I think this way. This is the way I see it. It's not what I see. I'm not the authority. What does Christ say? What does His Word say? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we are very familiar with the Scriptures there, where Paul describing the authority of the Word of God. And he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What in the world is Paul talking about when he says that the man of God may be perfect? He's talking about being well-grounded, mature, strongly developed, that he may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so every man's ministry, every preacher's sermon, every Christian's life, and every church ought to be examined by, thus saith the Word of God. Our lives need to be measured by, what does God say about these things? What does God say? The Lord said, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Well, there is a sheep, there is a people given unto Christ. They are His sheep. They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of their hand. We have a vast portion of Christianity today that does not believe what the Lord said there. They distorted and perverted to say that you can lose your salvation. What does the Lord mean when He says, no man can pluck them out of my hand? Is not the child of God held by the authority of Christ and by the power of Christ so that they have eternal, everlasting life and can never perish? That's what the Lord said. But why is it and how is it that the vast majority or large portion of professing Christians today can dare to believe that the Lord does not mean what He said there, that we will lose our salvation? And if you don't persevere, if you don't hold out, if you don't hold on to the Lord, you are going to lose your salvation. It's because we're not astonished. We do not esteem the Word of God to be the Word of God. Oh, now, preacher, no, we don't. That's not the case. We believe the Bible. Well, you see, our conduct and our attitude and our behavior is such that we don't believe what God says. For instance, take the doctrine of baptism. How is it that Christianity can be so divided on this very clear issue? There is no doubt in the scholar's mind at all that the original definition of the word baptismo means to immerse. But Bible teachers and scholars, preachers, churches today feel that they have the authority and the audacity to pervert what is clearly taught by our Lord. People today like to quote John Calvin. Well, I'll give you a quote for John Calvin. John, the third chapter, John Calvin's commentary is on the Bible, third chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 22. I read this. Now, I realize that there are some things that John Calvin taught that we agree with. But I don't agree with them because John Calvin taught them. I agree with them because that's what the Bible talks. And I want to emphasize to everyone who may ever hear me talk about the doctrines of grace, I do not call them Reformed doctrines. They never started with the Reformation movement. We don't look to John Calvin, John Knox, Martin Luther as being the founders and establishers of what we believe about the doctrines of God's election and predestination. We believe them, and Baptists have historically always believed the doctrines of grace since the days of Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, I read in verse 22 these words. After these things came Jesus and disciples to the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon, near Salem. Because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now, Mr. Calvin's commentary on these verses is, from these words we may infer that John and Christ administered baptism by plunging the whole body beneath the water. We may infer. Where is the integrity of a Bible scholar that would simply say we may infer? Because that's the clear teaching of the Scriptures. But he says we may infer. The body being plunged beneath the water. Though, now here's the audacity and the blasphemy of this man. Though we ought not to give ourselves any great uneasiness about the outward sign. It's not important. You can take it or leave it. You can have your own mind about this thing. Whatever you feel like is right, whatever you understand it. But where is it that we have the authority to change what God says and set it aside? I will tell you where that authority comes from. I want to read from a man that's highly esteemed among Protestants. This man is Arthur Stanley. He was dean of the Westminster in London in 1863. He was professor of church history. He wrote, "There can be no question that the original form of baptism, the very meaning of the word, was complete immersion in deep baptismal waters. No question about it." But now listen. He writes, "But speaking generally, the Christian civilized world has decided against immersion." And he says, "It is a striking example of the triumph of common sense and convenience over the bondage and form of tradition." So what is he saying? He's saying common sense and convenience are more authoritative than the words of Christ. Whatever we reason about this matter, whatever it is, whatever the teaching is, whatever we understand by common sense, that is more authoritative than what Christ and the apostles taught. Well, that's how we have free willism. That's where the doctrine of free willism comes in. That's where the doctrine of general atonement comes in. That's where reasoning takes priority over the Word of God. Why, yes, everybody has a free will. Where did you read that in the Bible? Where do you read in the Bible that everybody has a free will? I read that men are dead in trespasses and sins. And so where does free willism come in? Well, you read sometimes that if you will, then God will, and let all that will come unto me. Don't you read that? Yes, most certainly. How do dead people come to Christ? Our Lord said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me, draw them." Which one takes priority, the words of Christ or human reasoning? Well, the vast majority of Christians, human reasoning takes priority. Jesus Christ died for everybody. Yes, I read the word world. God so loved the world. I'm thankful for that. The word simply means that he did not love just Jews, but he loved Jews and Gentiles alike. But Christ said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep." Christ said that my blood was shed for the remission of sins for many. Then where do we have the audacity to pervert the teachings of Christ and say he died for everybody? Because human reasoning. That's right. We take Why, sure. Why, no. God gives everybody the same chance. He owes everybody the same opportunity. God would not be so unfair that he would let everybody have an opportunity to get saved. Will you go tell the thousands of people, the millions of people, who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ, who've never had a Bible, who've never heard a preacher preach about Jesus Christ, you go tell them about the fairness of God. God was just, he would send all of us to hell. You see, God is just. That's the reason why his son died on the cross of Calvary. And he's just because of his justice. No one for whom Christ died will go to hell. That's the just God that we're talking about and the Bible talks about. But that's not the God that human reasoning fabricates. And that's the reason why that we have, by the distortion of the doctrine of election and predestination and salvation, and our Lord said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. What was the response of the religious person, Nicodemus? How can these things be? That's the response of the world. You do this and God will do so and so. But our Lord said, except you be born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Regeneration is not a matter of us making a decision, but it's what God sovereignly does by His Spirit in our heart and our lives. But the Christian world in general does not believe that. And so we have churches today that are full of unregenerate people. Church roles that many people are members of because they were sprinkled when they were an infant. And we have preachers standing in pulpits today who've never been born again because churches are not requiring that our members would be people who manifest that they've been born again. Well, it's not just the doctrine of baptism. But I come to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, and our Lord does something significant. He gets up from the table where the apostles were, observing the Passover. In the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, I read that the Lord took a towel and girded himself and washed all the apostles' feet. When Peter said, Lord, you not ever wash my feet, and the Lord said to him, if I wash not your feet, you have no part with me. And then Peter, characteristic of him, he's a radical extremist. He says, not my feet only, but my hands also. And the Lord told him, you've already been bathed, and you don't need to be washed. And then he said to them, after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said, know you not what I've done to you? Now, this is here made to be great licenses taken from what our Lord said here, because they're saying, well, the Lord is going to teach something here that we will never understand clearly. Well, our Lord teaches what it means. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, to me, that's very plain and simple and clear. It's like the expression, what part of no do you not understand? What part of this do you not understand? But it's amazing how that we can take human reasoning and the Bible scholars and commentators, and I could just quote many of them, will tell you, well, the Lord did not mean that we ought to do this literally. You are so wise that you have the mind of God that you know what Christ meant when He said, if I have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another. No, He doesn't mean that literally. Why, no. He means in doing acts of kindness, we wash one another's feet. Well, that's not what He said. He said, if I've washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. But the vast majority of Christianity today totally ignores what the Lord here says and have taken human reasoning and convenience and set aside the very clear teachings of Christ. Oh, it's explained away that this is just a custom of that time and age, and it doesn't apply to us today. It has no particular relevancy today. It's just only for those people who lived in day and age and walked around in sandals, and so they really need to have their feet washed. Well, when the feet were washed in those customary ways, it was the individuals washing their own feet. But here, the Lord takes the position of the lowest of servants, and He does that which is not customary. He, as the Master, the Lord, washes the feet of the disciples, the apostles. But why is it not done today? Why is it? Vast majority of Christians, vast majority of so-called sound Baptist churches do not observe the ordinance of washing of feet. I said the word ordinance. We do not consider it to be a church ordinance. We consider it to be an ordinance, though, a teaching of Christ. It's simply because human reasoning and custom has been exalted to be lord over the Scriptures. Not the Scriptures teaching us, but us in our reasoning and custom, we exalt human reasoning over custom. And so we can explain away what the Lord very clearly says we don't need to be doing. Well, I'm thankful that you here do this. Lord's willing, next month, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we will have feet washing. And one of the amazing things, and people always ask me about, and they ask the question in kind of a scoffing way, you're those old Baptists that believe in washing feet. Yes, we believe the Bible. And so we take what the Lord said, and we do what the Lord said. Now, I'm going to move beyond this. In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, there was a teaching by the Lord, by the Apostle Paul about the matter of head coverings. And it's the most controversial, one of the most controversial issues today among New Testament Baptists. If you'll read the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I'm not going to take the time to do so this morning, you will find it's very clear what is set forth. If you don't understand it, then you pick up a commentary. You pick up John Gill. You pick up Matthew Henry. You pick up any of the old commentators and read what they say Paul is teaching here. Take Robertson, who is one of the great Greek scholars on authority of the Greek, and read what he has to say. Very clear. Verse 7 of that 11th chapter. Well, verse 6 of the 11th chapter. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Now, there are those who say, well, the hair is the covering. What in the world does Paul mean then? If the woman be not covered, let her be shorn. You know what the word shorn means? It means to cut it off, her hair. Now, let me just read it that way. If the woman have not any hair on her head, then let her be shorn. That's absolutely ridiculous. Very obvious. He's talking about something else. It is an additional veiled covering. But why is it that we've lost that in our churches today? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because it's contrary to the tenor, the teaching of the Scriptures about the role of men and women in the home and in society. Oh, now I've touched on the most tender part. You're one of those men that believe that women are slaves and men are the masters. No, that's not what I mean at all. I hope to be a great defender of women. And I hope to defend and protect the role of women in the home and in society. Because the teachings of the Word of God is that men are to be the head of the house, and men are to be the leaders in society, and men are to be the leaders in our churches. And that the head covering is a sign and a symbol that the woman takes her place in society as being submissive to the leading of men. Someone says, well, that it only refers to husbands. No, it's the whole women in general, all women are to be in submission to all men. Not the same way as to husbands, of course not. That's the reason why Paul says that women are to keep silent in the churches. They're not to be up preaching, speaking. Why? You narrow-minded thing, you? Why, there's a lot of women out preaching. I've heard a lot of women speak, and they can do as good a job as the men do. Yeah. But they ignore the Bible. See? And they've set aside the Bible for human reasoning. Paul says that a pastor is to be the husband of one wife. Well, these women are not pastors. Well, but some of them are. But that's just for old time. That's just for back in those days. What I'm illustrating to you is that we can easily be impacted and are being impacted as Christians by the philosophy that human reasoning takes precedent over the Word of God. How could this crowd who is astonished at the teaching of Christ, how can they say when He is stood before them by Pilate, away with Him, crucify Him? Because of human reasoning. And they take Him out and nail Him to a cross and crucify the Son of God. I will tell you that it is the same philosophy that is predominant in majority of Christianity today, that we can set aside the Word of God, ignore the teachings of Jesus Christ, and ignore who He is, and we can set it aside in our lives and say, human reasoning and my ideas and my philosophy takes priority over thus saith the Word of God. Oh, we wouldn't crucify the Son of God. No. But I will tell you that Christianity, predominantly, major part of Christianity, has killed the saints of God because they stood for the Word of God. Do you know that there were Christians who died because they would not celebrate Easter and Christmas? Oh, how dare you to speak about anything against Easter and Christmas. But Christians have died because they would not acknowledge those holy days. Christians have died because of what they believed about the Word of God. We cannot change it. We cannot alter it. The doctrine of the resurrection is under much attack today by many professing Christians. There are a lot of different ideas about prophetic things, and I don't know of anyone who has a complete, exact, clear understanding about everything about prophecy. I allow for many different understandings about it, except for the denial of the second coming and the resurrection, second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. But you are amazed, and we are amazed at Christians who can twist and pervert the Word of God and set aside the clear teachings of the Scriptures about future events. Now, as I said, I could allow for someone saying, I don't understand all of it, because I don't think I have absolutely perfect, clear understanding about all future things. Except, when our Lord ascended back into heaven, there appeared unto Him, unto those people there, two men in white apparel, and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing in heaven? This same Jesus that was taken up from you shall come again in like manner. Now, if you will not take the words of those men, then Take the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, the Lord will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel, and they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Take the words of Jesus Christ himself when he said, when the Son of Man shall come, it'll be like the lightning that turneth from the east, from the west. It's not a secret coming. It is a manifested coming of the Son of God and His glory and His majesty. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But Peter, 2 Peter, describes the day in which we now live in. He says, there will be mockers and scoffers saying, where is the sign of His coming? And so, the world today in general, and many Christians, professing Christians, are denying the clear teachings of the Scriptures about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Many who were at one time astonished at the words of Christ and took them to be the authority in every matter, now would dare to set it aside and say, He didn't mean this, He didn't mean that. And we have a better and clearer understanding about things today. When the Apostle Paul said that we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that he was only speaking in a figurative sense. You see, what I'm trying to set forth to you today is this whole umbrella of human reasoning. As we approach the Scriptures, it's a dangerous pitfall to fall into. Because it's not my philosophy, it's not what I understand, it's what does God say in His Word that's the critical issue. Paul says, the natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Paul says, the carnal mind is enmity with God, and it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. There's an issue that I must deal with when I approach the Word of God, and that is my own sinful nature. I've said, were it not for carnality, all Christians would believe the same thing. I submit to that and acknowledge that in my own life. That what I have to deal with is this. It's not what I think and what I see, but what does God say in His Word? That's what I have to govern my life by. Now, I've talked about some particular doctrines that I think are clear teachings of the Scriptures. But may I bring it into practical applications? I've read through you the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter. I didn't read all the sixth and 7th chapter, but I set before you the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew, the teachings of Christ. I exhort you to read them and to examine our lives by them. And not try to explain away, but really to submit to what does the Lord say. Of course, I don't want you to stop at the 7th chapter of Matthew. I want you to go all the way through the New Testament. Because what the apostles taught was just as authoritative as what the Lord taught. What they taught was simply the extension of what He taught. And when Paul talks about love, Christians one to another, that's the same thing the Lord said. He said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you have love one toward another. The great tragedy of Christianity today is the lack of Christian love one for another. And we can justify it by human reason. And our coldness toward the Word of God and toward Christ, I believe, the Lord would say to us, as in Revelation 2, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. It bothers me about myself. I hope it bothers you. And that is a commitment to Christ and to His teachings, and an understanding that the Word of God is the Word of God. And is not to be ignored nor tampered with by human reasoning and philosophy. And when we start down that road, we're on a slippery slide that takes us into many pits of heresy and false doctrine and practice. Look at Christianity today. How did it get there? Why do we have all these denominations? The reason for that is because in the early churches, there became a spirit of ignoring, thus saith the Word of God, and the idea that we can set our own opinions and reasoning to be above what does God say in His Word. May the Lord help us to look at our lives, all of us, and govern them by thus saith the Word of God. It's not what I think about it that's important, but what I preach and teach. The Word of God says that the Christians at Berea were more noble than these because they examined these things that they heard daily from the Scriptures, whether or not they were so. I urge you to examine the Word of God and our lives and practices to be conforming to the Word.